All right, what we're going to be doing today in class is getting into Ecclesiastes chapter 4, starting in verse 4 and following. It's a text that's not typically seen as a text that deals with apologetics or especially science apologetics. If you're new to the class, what we're doing is going through the entire Bible and going through each of the texts that deals with creation. And Ecclesiastes, almost the entire book, deals with that subject. But yeah, we're going to pick up a topic that's often overlooked in terms of apologetics and evangelism. But before I get to that, I want to share with you some exciting discoveries that were published just yesterday, okay? It's the February 1st edition of the Astrophysical Journal and the Astrophysical Journal Letters. I mean, you've got to read those journals. And by the way, they're available online. Some of the articles you can read for free, like the entire article. You can read the abstracts for free anytime. And what I love about the Astrophysical Journal, after 2 years, everything's free. So, but hey, if you want to get the latest, you have to be a member of the American Astronomical Society. I am a member, so I was able to actually read the papers. But and these are discoveries. Gee, there was like four of them published in the Astrophysical Journal Letters, another four in the Astrophysical Journal, all in the subject of exoplanets. They used to call them extrasolar planets, and they'll call them exoplanets, referring to planets that exist orbiting stars other than the sun. And by the way, if you're interested in what they look like, there's a catalog maintained by the Paris Observatory, and it's online. All you got to do is put an exoplanet catalog, it pops right up, and you get all the features of these planets. As of this morning, 2,062 planets have been discovered and measured. By the way, they don't get into the catalog if they're only discovered. They have to be discovered with at least three of their features measured to make the list, because there's a lot of candidates that may or may not prove to be actual planets. But 2,062 known planets outside of our solar system and 1,310 planetary systems. These would be, you know, where there's actual stars with planets orbiting them. But what these papers are all trying to do is explain the fact that we're seeing planets orbiting other stars that look nothing like the planets in our solar system, and trying to figure out why so many of these planets exist and what causes them to form and why they don't form in our solar system. So how many of you have heard of mini Neptunes? Okay. And mini Neptunes is what it sounds. It's a planet like Neptune, but typically a little smaller. But the definition is that like Neptune, it's predominantly gas. We call these things gas giants or ice giants. So Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune are all planets where most of their mass is gas. And so a mini Neptune would be a planet the size of Neptune or smaller that's predominantly made up of gas. And then they got what are called super Earths. How many of you ever heard of super Earths? Okay. These are planets that you can probably figure out by the name are bigger than the Earth. However, they differ from many Neptunes in that they're not gas-dominated. Gas only makes up a few percent or less of the total mass of the planet. So it's predominantly made up of rocky stuff. But these are planets that are anywhere from 2 to 20 times the mass of our planet Earth. So they're really big rocky planets with a relatively thin atmosphere of gas about them. But this is a new term that just showed up in the literature literally a couple of days ago. They coined a new term for a new kind of planet, and it's called a super puff. Okay? So that's a term you're probably going to be hearing a lot about, super puffs. P-U-F-F, yeah, super puffs. Okay. And this describes planets that are a little more massive than the Earth, but are almost all gas. Okay? And here's a distinction. A super Earth is anywhere from, say, 2 to 20 times the mass of the Earth, but its diameter is between 1 and 250% of the Earth. So they're not really big planets like you would get with Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune, which is how we figure out that they can't have a lot of gas. A super puff is 2 to 6 times the mass of the Earth, but its diameter is 4 to 10 times the diameter of the Earth. And to give you an idea, Jupiter is about 11 Earth diameters. So we're talking a planet as big as Jupiter or Saturn, but only a little tiny bit of mass. And to give you an idea, Jupiter is 317 times the mass of the Earth, and yet it's gas dominated. We're talking a planet that's only 2 to 6 times the mass of the Earth, and yet it's as big as Jupiter or Saturn. And so that's why they call it a super puff, because it's virtually all gas. So just a big, huge puff of gas. And what's interesting about these super puffs, they orbit very close to their stars. You say, how close? Almost all of them orbit closer than the orbit of Mercury. And some of them very close, where they just go around the star in literally orbits of days, their years, just a few days or less. Which raises an issue. A planet that's a puffball like that can't form that close to its star. If it forms that close to its star, the heat from the star will literally blow off all the gas. And so the paper that was published a couple of days ago actually did a set of calculations, number one proving they can't form that close to their stars. They must have formed farther out. You say, how far out? Well, probably about twice the distance of Earth from our star, the Sun, if you're talking a star like the Sun. Or to put it another way, it must form at what's called the ice line. Say, what's the ice line? That's the distance from the star where gases like water and carbon dioxide and carbon monoxide would freeze. And so that means that even a relatively small planet is able to accumulate that gas without the heat and light of the star blowing the gas off. Just because it's so far away, it's cold enough that that's not going to happen. So that would explain how you can get a relatively small planet, just a couple or three or four times the mass of the Earth, accumulating such a huge amount of gas. Because it forms far enough out where its gravity would enable it to accumulate that much gas. And then it would have to migrate inward towards the star. And by the way, inward migration is the norm for these planetary systems outside of our own. And what's happening is that these planets form, but they interact with the gas and dust that remains within the disk of that from which planets form, and that interaction causes them to drift inward. So it explains, for example, why we got hot Jupiters. A hot Jupiter is a planet as big as Jupiter that's actually orbiting very close to its star. There's no way it can form there in that distance. It must form farther out and drift inward. So the super puffs form, like twice the distance from their star as the Earth, assuming it's a star the size. If you go with a smaller star, then that ice line gets in a little closer because the star isn't as bright. Got a question? Yes.
Has somebody shown that this is really possible to have something like that type of thing? It sounds qualitatively like a star that has, or a planet that has the diameter of Jupiter, but its gas, like Jupiter, would collapse to a much smaller size, since Jupiter has kind of collapsed to where it's in equilibrium. This would think the equilibrium position would be much smaller if it's got a mass only twice that of the Earth.
Well, the difference is that Jupiter has got a dense, rocky, metallic core, and so that causes all this gas to accumulate on it, and you got the gravity coming. What we're talking about, in fact, some people have speculated this thing is nothing but gas. It doesn't have a rocky core, it's just a pile of gas that collapsed.
So it selectively accreted just gas, not rocks.
Well, there are rocks, there's very little in the way of rocks. And that explains why we're not seeing them smaller than twice the mass of the Earth. Because if it's smaller than twice the mass of the Earth, the puffball won't form. So it's got to be massive enough where the puffball can be stable and actually drift in and not be destroyed. Although some models say probably they were quite a bit more massive when they formed, and as they came in towards their star, their mass got reduced by the heat of the star. But there's no doubt that these objects exist, and how they're being detected is by the transit method. Because when the planet comes in front of its star, that means we can actually measure the diameter of the star. And so we know the orbit of the planet and the speed with which it orbits, and we know the diameter. That tells us we get the mass plus we get the diameter of the star, which gives us the density. But yeah, it was a shock. Nobody expected to find these puffballs. The presumption was that these puffballs are impossible in planetary systems, but the point is we're finding dozens of them. And so the fact that we're discovering that, that's what this paper is. It's the first paper I've read that actually attempts to explain how these things are possible. In fact, the paper begins by saying, you know, you would think that these things wouldn't exist, but they actually come up with a model that explains how they exist. They don't form too far out, because if they actually form out where Jupiter and Saturn are, they're going to accumulate this rocky core. But if they form a little closer in, you can actually get this puffball to form, then it drifts inward, and that explains why you get these close-in planets that are basically just a huge ball of gas. But then they said, we've got to explain the super-Earths, because the super-Earths are the opposite. There are planets that are virtually all rock and very little gas, and yet they're much bigger than the Earth. And you'd by the way, when our planet Earth formed, it had a much thicker atmosphere than it had today, at least 100 times thicker than we have today. It's a collision event that led to the formation of the moon that eliminated our atmosphere, and then something called the late veneer explains the thin atmosphere we have today. And by the way, thanks to the fact that we have a big planet with a thin atmosphere, advanced life is possible. So, and if you want to get an idea what life would have been like, they call Venus our sister planet. It's about 80% the mass of the Earth, but it's got an atmosphere. And by the way, it's a lot closer to its star. Its atmosphere is 40 times thicker than that of the Earth. And that's a normal planet. Our planet Earth is an abnormal planet. It has an atmosphere much thinner than what its mass would predict. And so these super-Earths we're finding have atmospheres that are literally hundreds of times thicker than that of the Earth. Nevertheless, the total weight of their atmosphere, the total mass of the atmosphere, is only a few percent of the planet. And the physics tells us that if a planet forms with that mass, it should be predominantly gas, just like Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune are. And so the challenge of these three, by the way, they are all from Cal Berkeley. There's two astronomers from Cal Berkeley that published this paper, and they said these super-Earths did not form far out. They actually formed very close to the star. And the reason why we don't see a lot of gas, they don't form like other planets form. They formed as a result of a bunch of mini planets colliding with one another, merging and forming big planets, which explains why we got planets that are 2 to 20 times the mass of the Earth, and yet they're predominantly rock. They didn't form out where all the gas is. They formed in close to the star where there isn't much gas. They also say in order to explain it, they have to form late in the history of planet formation. They have to form when virtually there's no gas left in the disk. And basically what's happening is that small planets are colliding with another, merging, and making big planets.
Are now, the super suitable for life?
They're not suitable for life. Not at all. So everybody agrees you can't have life on a super Earth. And, because the problem is you do have a fairly thick atmosphere, much thicker than the Earth. And these super Earths all orbit closer to the star than the Earth does, which means they're a lot closer to the star, which means they're hotter. And with a thicker atmosphere, they actually trap more heat. So super-Earths are very hot places. You don't want to be living on a super-Earth. It's going to be hot enough to melt lead and hotter than that again. So, yes.
Where does our water come from?
Okay, the event that led to the formation of the moon, which, by the way, were two planets merging with one another. A planet called Theia. Maybe you've never heard of Theia, but Theia was a planet that at one time shared the orbit of the Earth. And Theia did a low-velocity collision with the proto-Earth. But that low-velocity collision happened when the Earth had an ocean more than 1,000 miles thick. Now, if we had stayed that way, we'd have never had continents. And so it was important that we lose all that water. And the collision event caused the planet to lose 100% of its water. So after the collision event, it was bone dry. It had no water and no atmosphere. However, there was still a thin veneer of comets left in the solar system. And it was that thin veneer that deposited upon Earth water and gases that led to the oceans and the atmosphere we have today, and gave us just the right thickness of atmosphere and just the right thickness of water so that we could have a planet with air that we can breathe, where lungs could function. And by the way, you make the atmosphere three times thicker than what it is, no lungs will work. Your lung cannot operate with high air pressure. I don't know how many have ever been to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. Kathy and I have been there, and you actually notice it's more difficult to breathe because of the fact that the air is denser at the bottom of the Dead Sea. You can still breathe, but it's a little more challenging. But make the air dense anymore, lungs simply can't function. And so advanced life would not be possible with a thicker atmosphere. And of course, we need a thin layer of water so we can have a planet with oceans and continents coexisting. And without that, you can't recycle the nutrients that are critical for advanced life to be possible. Hand in the back.
Yes, all of this events we Christians believe was designed, correct?
Well, that's kind of where I'm getting. All these papers are pointing out just how abnormal our solar system is. Everywhere else, we see the norm, which are solar systems or planetary systems filled with these super-Earths, with these super-puffs, and hot Jupiters. Or you get a planet that has Jupiters and nothing else. And we're not finding a single analog of our solar system. In fact, we've yet to find an analog of any of the planets in our solar system. Not only are we not finding any analogs of our solar system, we're not finding any planets that look anything. Well, we do have... Okay, that's wrong. We have found some analogs of Venus. Although the Venus analogs we've seen are orbiting closer to their stars, and Venus orbits our star. But we've yet to find a Jupiter twin. We've yet to find a Saturn twin, a Neptune twin, a Uranus twin, an Earth twin, or any other kind of twin. So the closest we found are twins of Mars and Venus, but they're not really close twins. Yes?
When you say a low velocity collision, how many miles per hour are you thinking?
4 kilometers per second or less. The maximum velocity would be 4 kilometers per second.
And that's how many miles per hour?
Oh, well, you can figure it out. But to give you an idea...
I'm lazy today.
All right. Okay, someone else can do that for me. So, it's... Pardon me?
2.5 miles per second?
Yeah. So, there's a conversion... Pardon me?
About 5,000 miles an hour.
I think it's less than that. To give you an idea, a normal meteorite coming through the atmosphere... before it hits the atmosphere, it's moving between 60 and 100 kilometers per second. So we're talking something that's moving 15 to 20 times slower than a normal collision event that happens in our planetary system, which is why most astronomers believe this had to be a planet sharing the orbit of the Earth. That would explain why it moves so slowly towards the Earth and at a low-velocity collision, would also explain why it collided with the Earth at a high attack angle. But yeah, you need a high attack angle and a low velocity to explain why it eliminated all of our water and atmosphere without destroying the planet. You get a higher velocity collision, you wind up destroying the proto-Earth. So it must be low enough velocity that you actually get a merger event and eliminates all the water and the atmosphere and forms the moon. So... someone here must have done the conversion by now. What's 4 kilometers per second and miles per hour?
It's on the order of 5,000 to 6,000 miles an hour.
It is on the order of 5,000 to 6,000 miles an hour. Okay. All right. We'll accept that. Okay. But again, back to my point, we're seeing all these planetary systems loaded with super puffs, super Earths, and mini Neptunes, and hot Jupiters, and yet our solar system has none of the above. We don't have any hot Jupiters, no super puffs, no super Earths, and no mini Neptunes. We're the exception. We're the only exception of all the planetary systems we discovered. Totally unexpected back in 1995 when they found the first planet orbiting outside of our solar system. The expectation back then is that these planetary systems would all look like ours. And so, you know, 21 years later, none of them look like ours. Not a single one comes even close to looking like ours. They're all radically different. Why? Because our solar system formed in a very distinct way from all these other systems. And what's interesting is we now have astrophysicists who can explain where hot Jupiters come from. They can explain the super puffs. By the way, they can explain the super Earths. They can explain the mini Neptunes. They can explain the hot Jupiters. But they're struggling to explain how our solar system formed. Yes.
So does this dissuade SETI from continuing to form all that money and telescope time and discontinuing what they're doing?
Well, some of my friends are part of the SETI team. If you haven't heard of the term, SETI stands as an acronym, SETI, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligent Life. And with Senator Proxmire said, you know, we shouldn't spend a dime on this until they can prove that there's intelligent life in Washington. So, anyway, well, I won't say anything about the debates. So, but no, my friends, by the way, I took a course from Carl Sagan when I was at the University of Toronto, and his whole point was, this is kind of the theme you get from these SETI people is, if we were to make contact with these intelligent extraterrestrials, it would be of the greatest possible benefit for humanity. Why? Because they've probably been maintaining their technology a lot longer than we have, and they must have solved all the problems we're facing. Matter of fact, they must have developed some kind of a book. Carl Sagan called it the Encyclopedia Galactica, and they're broadcasting that throughout the galaxy. And anyone who reads that book will be able to solve all the answers that humanity is facing. By the way, I heard him give a lecture on this Encyclopedia Galactica when I was at the University of Toronto. And our audience, by the way, the only people in the audience were astronomy professors and astronomy graduate students. And I remember kind of nudging my fellow graduate students and saying, don't we already have an Encyclopedia Galactica? And isn't Carl's problem is he doesn't want to read it. So, and actually got to talk to him, over dinner. Because, you know, one of the things I loved about they called it the June Institute, where we would bring four of the world's most prominent astronomers to our university, and each one would give a week-long course. But I'll tell you what was most enjoyable about that time is when we would kind of go out to dinner after the lectures and just listen in the conversations these four astronomers would have with one another and just listen to their debates. And it was over that time where Carl basically made the point, yeah, I am aware of your Encyclopedia Galactica that you call the Holy Bible, but its moral standards are too high for me. So, now, later on in life, he began to take Christianity more seriously. Whether he ever became a Christian or not, I don't know, but one of our staff members at Reasons to Believe, Dave Rogstad, had an ongoing email dialogue with him in the last 2 years of his life. And Carl actually asked for prayer during his last months. So who knows? But I took the course from him back in 1970 where he was still very much pushing a non-theistic interpretation. That really explains the drive behind SETI. They look at it as humanity's only hope. I do agree with them when they say humanity is in deep trouble. They got a good point. You just look around us and see what kind of things we're doing to one another. You realize we need external help. But they're searching for help in the wrong place. So
Stephen Hawking said you may not want to contact those people because they may be Klingons.
Well, you know, I remember Carl talking about that. He says, you know, we shouldn't be afraid of making contact with these extraterrestrials because clearly they must have a civilization much more advanced than ours. And in order for them to be more advanced and to last that long, they can't have a Klingon philosophy. I call it a Klingon theology. He called it a Klingon philosophy. So his whole point is they can't be Klingons if they're actually have the technology to communicate with us. So, but the whole point is, and you raised a good question, why are they bothering to search for these signals when we don't have any planets that are candidates? And it's worse than that. We don't even have a star that's a candidate. And so when I talk to my SETI friends, I point that out. Why are you pointing your telescope at that star when you already know that it's impossible for that star to have a planet orbiting it that could house advanced life? By the way, their answer is, well, we got nowhere else to look, so. And this is the most sun-like star we can find. But what's interesting is that astronomers for over 50 years have been searching our galaxy for a solar twin. And they found lots of solar analogs. And those are stars that kind of look like the sun, but they're not exactly like the sun. And for advanced light to be possible, the star must be very close to the characteristics of the sun. I'll give you some examples. It must be very close to the mass of the sun to within better than 0.5%. So it's got to be very close to the mass of the sun. And the star has to be almost exactly middle age. Only a star that has the same mass of the sun and the same age of the sun will have a stable enough luminosity that you could have global agriculture possible on the planet. And by the way, it won't be long before the sun is no longer of the right age to enable us to have global agriculture. And without global agriculture, you're never going to be able to launch advanced civilization. And by the way, I've written articles on our website making the point that the descendants of Adam and Eve were just as smart and just as motivated and hardworking as we human beings are today. The reason they couldn't launch civilization or technology at a sustainable level was because the climate wasn't stable enough. God created Adam and Eve sometime during the last ice age, but when you're living during an ice age, the temperature is going up and down on global scales by about 24 degrees Fahrenheit. That will not allow you to engage in large-scale agriculture. And they've actually found evidence that people living tens of thousands of years ago were engaging in cultivation. So this idea that the first humans were running around trying to use their spears to kill game and kind of living the way the Neanderthals lived, it's actually incorrect. They now have evidence that shows that they were engaging in farming and had actually developed the technology to make flour and to bake. I also think it won't be long before we find evidence that they were engaging in metallurgy. I mean, just the evidence we found of this small-scale farming indicates that they're probably using metal implements, but on a very small-scale level. They haven't discovered that yet, but they've actually discovered evidence that they were actually not only growing grain, but they were actually doing some breeding to get better productivity. Now, the problem was the farms were all really tiny, and they were all mixed farms, which means what they were doing is they might be planting, say, on 1 or 2 acres, 10 different crops, where because of the changing climate, 5 or 6 of the crops would fail, and they would get nothing, but they would live on the 4 that would be successful. And so not knowing which crops are going to make it and which crops aren't going to make it, they just basically planted a whole bunch on a small farm and hope for the best. And then they basically used their implements to process that food so that they could sustain their families. And by the way, when we enter the next ice age, that's kind of where we're going to have to go back. This idea that we can have these large-scale farms with billions of people being sustained by those farms, that will come to an end when our climate stability no longer is in effect. Yes?
Do you think that God showed that to Adam when he said it's in the garden stuff, that man always knew that?
Yeah, I think what these new discoveries are telling us is that all humans are basically motivated to develop technology and to try to produce in such a way that we can set ourselves free. Because the thing about we human beings, we don't want to just work to keep food on our table. We want to work in such a way that we got time for extracurricular activities, philosophy, theology, writing books, doing art. I mean, we're compulsive musicians, we're compulsive artists, we're compulsive scientists, compulsive philosophers. And so because of that, every human being is motivated to overproduce so that they can set at least a few individuals free to do those kinds of activities, which explains why we humans were able to launch and advance technology. Neanderthals were using primitive tools. What we notice is over 100,000 years, no advance in their tool technology. With humans, there's a fundamental inventiveness where we're always improving on things. And so, for example, if you give your children technology that was in common use at the cutting edge 5 years ago, they get disappointed. This is 5 years old, Dad. No way am I going to use this stuff. I want the latest stuff. And so, but that's kind of the character of humanity throughout all ages, and the new discoveries are actually showing that we're humans that they lived tens of thousands of years ago are no different, but they were constrained by the fact that they didn't have the optimal conditions that we have today. And so this would be something that would be facing anybody on another planet. And in other words, unless you're looking at a star on a planet that's virtually identical in every respect to the sun and the earth, you're not going to get advanced civilization, which is why I'm persuaded that we're the only ones in our entire galaxy and in the entire universe that is engaging in any kind of global advanced technology. So in that sense, I'd say, yeah, stop listening to these signals. They're not there. We'd be better off spending our money on developing our own technology. But also we'd be better recognizing we can't sustain it. I mean, as I talk to my son's friends, they're living on the illusion that this high-tech, high-wealth society we develop can be sustained forever. It can't. Matter of fact, there's a lot of evidence that we've probably reached the apex, and in the future, it's going to decline. So, and certainly, once climate instability returns, it's going to decline rapidly. By the way, I'm not a pessimist when I say that. I'm an optimist in the sense that there's still enough time to fulfill the Great Commission before climate instability returns. And if we fulfill the Great Commission, we get to leave this entire universe and go to a realm where things are optimal for all eternity. Not just optimal for 10,000 years, but optimal for all eternity, and optimal to a degree far greater than anything we've ever experienced in this universe. And by the way, as soon as we fulfill the Great Commission, it's going to happen right away. So hey, if you don't want to wait 1,000 years, fulfill the Great Commission next 10 years, and if you're premillennial, you can add another 1,000 years for us to be reigning here on Earth, and then we get to leave this universe. In fact, the promise is God will replace this universe with a brand new creation. This universe is temporary. Something you see in Romans 8, God created it for the purpose of redeeming an enormous number of human beings into an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the moment that number's been reached, the universe will have fulfilled its purpose. And God won't need it anymore. And He'll replace it with a brand new realm. By the way, this actually ties into our text. And I was going to go into more of these discoveries, but let's get to the text. Because it actually makes a point here. Okay. Ecclesiastes 4. And I saw all labor and all achievement springs from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So here's King Solomon noticing. People work hard and they produce. But a lot of the hard work and production is, I want to have a greener lawn than my neighbor. And, you know, I want to do better than my father. I mean, you kind of see that with children. Children want to establish themselves where they're in a better state of society and well-being than their parents. And by the way, that's been going on for generations. And by the way, I think it's something that we parents should encourage. I'd love it if my sons could put themselves in a better state of well-being than what Kathy and I have been able to exist. So I can go into some stories. I mean, what's interesting is this younger generation, they don't want to get married and settle down until they, quote, have all the good things of life. It's like, wait a minute. Your mother and I, we got married when we had virtually nothing. And we were prepared to live in a one-bedroom apartment with one really old car. We were grateful for that one old car, but they said, well, Dad, we each got to have a car, and it's got to be relatively new, and we've got to have internet service. and on goes the list. And so what you do, and by the way, it's much worse in Asia than what I've seen here in the U.S. My trips to Asia show me that, people who live in a highly urbanized environment, their standards for, quote, getting established and settling down are much higher than anything we see here in the U.S., but we're also seeing that problem here. And I saw that all labor and all achievements spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This, too, is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and a chasing after the wind. Making the point, you might make twice as much money, be twice as productive as your neighbor, but if you're having to gain that productivity through a lot of conflict with your fellow workers, if you're having to work a lot harder than people around you, maybe this isn't the best thing. Making the point, the fool thinks that wealth is the end of all life, when in fact what we want to do is use our wealth so we can really focus on the most important things of life. And therefore, if you're accumulating wealth and your goods with a lot of toil, with a lot of strife, this is not a wise situation. Verse 7, again I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother, and this implies a younger brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This, too, is meaningless, a miserable business. Now, let me jump down to verse 16. It says, there is no end to all the people who went before them, referring to the king. But those who came after were not pleased with the successor. This, too, is meaningless and a chasing after the wind. So this little paragraph is making the point. All of us are going to die. And when we die, there's going to be a legacy, okay? And by the way, this text here, I believe, is not just simply speaking about material wealth. It's basically saying, what are you going to leave, and who are you going to leave it to? You can be accumulating wisdom. You can be accumulating material wealth. You can be accumulating relationships. But guess what? There will come a time when you've got to leave all of that behind. You will die. And so basically, this text is making a point. While there's still sin and evil abounding, it's crucial that we all die. And the fact that we all die means that it forces all of us to think about, okay, who am I going to leave everything I'm accumulated to? And basically it's making the point, if it wasn't for physical death, you would see people hoarding, basically accumulating more and more wealth whatever ever being satisfied. And if it wasn't for death, that wealth would not get distributed to other people. There are people like that. And if they were to live forever, they would simply keep accumulating more and more goods, and they would not ever think about, you know, who can I leave these goods to? But the fact that we die basically forces that upon everybody. The good and the evil all have to think about, who am I going to leave everything that I've been striving to produce? And again, I want to broaden this just beyond money. Because there's relationships we're developing, there's wisdom. By the way, Ecclesiastes also speaks about how there's no end to writing books. I mean, I've just finished my 17th book, and it's like, okay, you can keep writing books, but what's the point of it all? And, you know, who's going to read it? Who are you going to leave it to? And more importantly, who are you going to pass on the task to continuing what you've been doing? So it's making the point here, and it's kind of what we see in the last paragraph, where it talks, well, let me just read that. Better is a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless and a chasing after the wind. And all of us have to deal with succession. By the way, it's something that we're working on at Reasons to Believe. Hey, I'm old enough now, I need to be thinking, who is going to be the successor that's going to take on the role of leadership for Reasons to Believe? And who is going to be the successors for all the scholars that we have developed? I mean, some of them joke that, hey, you know, I might be 20 years younger than you, but I'll probably go before you go. And I said, well, in that case, you need to think about leaving a healthier lifestyle. But also, all of us need to be thinking about who's going to take over the work that I've been doing. And so all of us need to be thinking about who's going to be our successor. And we see in the last paragraph is sometimes you have a foolish king and everybody is waiting. Boy, I can't wait for that king to retire or to die and so that some younger person can take over that will rule with a lot more wisdom. And it's basically making the point that has often happened. And by the way, the Bible, when you read the historical books, is filled with accounts of how literally a youth from poverty took over and replaced the ruler of the nation, and the nation thrived because of the wisdom and the humility of that young person coming from very humble beginnings. But then there's also the opposite stories, and you see this in Kings and in Chronicles, where you have a king taking over. This basically the wise young man who came from humble beginnings winds up passing on his leadership to an individual who proves to be foolish, and then people are not happy with the successor, and you've got problems. You will always have problems when your successor causes people to say, boy, I kind of wish that the former had lived on for another 40 years. They don't like the successor. And when that happens, you get division and dissension. And by the way, the Bible is filled with stories in Kings and in Chronicles of what happened to the people when they were not pleased with a successor. Basically, you get dissension, you get division, you get conflict, and productivity drops.
Like now, Steve Allen's, the original Steve Allen's son, he wants to serve Allah than to serve God.
Well, this happens, and the whole point is it's a challenge to all of us. You need to think succession. Who's going to take over? And, you know, we all have a mantle we're going to be passing on to the next generation. We need to be thinking who those individuals are. And by the way, the next paragraph gives us some counsel about succession. Okay? And this is important for apologetics ministry. It's important. People always complain, why do we have to die? Well, one reason we have to die is because we're in sin. It would be very easy for hoarding to take over. And all you need is a few individuals who have that hoarding mentality. They basically accumulate all the wealth. And by the way, the book of Ecclesiastes, remember we studied that passage? How God will bring death to a wicked man so that that wicked man's wealth will get transferred to the righteous. And if it wasn't for death, that wouldn't happen. And so death is important. In that sense, we can rejoice that we live in a society where death takes place. It also helps us understand why God chose that our lifespans would be on the order 7, 8, or 9 decades. That's about the right number. It gives us enough time that we can accumulate products, whether it be wisdom, whether it be books, whether it be wealth. It gives you enough time to accumulate that and develop it and pass it on to the next generation. But it's also a short enough period of time where you won't get people hoarding that where it wouldn't get passed on at all. It is an ideal, a number that God has given to humanity in our present situation. Okay, next paragraph actually gives us some advice on how we can develop a good succession plan. And so my whole point, some of you are quite young here in the group, some of you are older like me, we need to actually be thinking about this as a rather urgent project. But it's basically making the point we all need to be thinking about that. And I challenge, by the way, our younger employees at Reasons to Believe. We have employees who are in their 20s, but I'm challenging them to think succession. You might only work here for another 20 years. Who's going to take over? And you know, you've developed a ministry here. How are you passing on that ministry beyond the borders of our office, in your family, and beyond? So no matter what your age is, you need to realize, you know, at most you only got a few more decades, And by the way, it's hard work to develop a good succession plan. But here's some counsel. Starts in verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, and a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Okay, some wisdom for leaders of churches, organizations, and corporations. You need to be a team. If you've got two that are leading the organization, if you've got three that are leading the ministry, leading the church, that's going to be something that's going to be able to stand up to external attacks, and it's going to make succession a lot easier. Because chances are, if you've got, say, three leaders, one of them's going to live a little longer than the other two, or maintain. And by the way, sometimes it's not just dying. People get tired and say, you know what, I've got to do something else. Or, you know, I need to move into a different role. And by the way, there's wisdom in that. You see this in the university system. There comes a time when a very productive professor basically will go into what's called emeritus status. You know what emeritus status is? They remain productive. They maintain their office. They maintain their lab. They continue to do research. They write their papers. They teach students. They mentor students. But they don't go to any leadership meetings. What does that mean? They no longer make decisions. And by the way, I know a lot of famous scientists who couldn't wait to go into emeritus status because they hated going to those meetings. And so it's kind of like being set free. But it also sets free that individual to think more seriously about mentoring a successor, because no longer are they involved in the business of running the organization, making decisions. And by the way, I've already made that commitment at Reasons to Believe. There will come a time when I will pass on the responsibility and make decisions for an organization to other individuals. But what we see here is the advice, pass it on not to one person, pass it on to a team. By the way, I believe this is a biblical mandate for leadership. You can go to Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. It's that place in Ephesians where it talks about spiritual gifts. But it's a very specialized kind of spiritual gift. Basically, what we have there is Paul saying that the Holy Spirit has gifted every church with certain individuals. And it names five different kinds of individuals. You've got the pastor, you've got the teacher, you've got the counselor, you've got the evangelist, and you've got the prophet. And these are called the office gifts. And what does it say about these individuals that hold these gifts? It's not that they do the ministry of evangelism or do the ministry of prophecy. And by the way, here's the difference. The prophet is an evangelist to Christians. The evangelist is a prophet to non-Christians, basically calling non-Christians to repent. But the prophet is one who calls the Christians to repent so that they can no longer be a barrier to the ministry of the church. And then you've got the pastor, you've got the teacher, you've got the exhorter. And these are all individuals that build up the saints. But notice how the verse ends in verse 13. It says, so that they can raise up the saints to do these ministries. And so if someone has the office gift of being, say, an evangelist, their job is to raise up people within the church to do the evangelism ministries. It's not that the evangelist does all the evangelism. He is there to train, equip, and raise up. And notice the succession principle there. And so, for example, if you've got a leader in the church who has the office gift of being the prophet, what he's doing is raising up people in the church to call Christians to repent and begin to become more effective in their ministry. There will be individuals that do so well in terms of raising them up, they will be your successors. But notice this text is saying, it'll be successors, but there's going to be more than one. And the whole point about it says, one man can be overpowered, two are more difficult to overpower, and three are especially difficult to overpower. What we see in America today is what I refer to as the senior pastor syndrome or the senior pastor disease. That's a little harsh because most churches have a senior pastor. But here's the problem, where you have one man who basically makes all the decisions and has all the authority in the church, Satan only has to knock down that one man. If you wonder why so many senior pastors are struck with moral failure, it's not because they're bad individuals, it's because they're exposed. They're alone, they're isolated, and they become an easy target for Satan. But if you got two or three, and basically the wisdom of Ephesians 4 is, even the smallest church needs a minimum of five leaders who are equipping people for ministry. Not one, but five. And so say you're launching a church with 20 individuals. Five of those 20 need to be appointed with these office gifts of raising up people for the ministry. And the whole point there is, it's going to be much more challenging for Satan to attack the five. Now the assumption is, they're equal in authority with one another. And so, I have a friend who pastors the largest church in one of the islands of Hawaii. And they have six pastors. They do not have a senior pastor. All six are equal in authority with one another. And by the way, you never know which pastor is preaching. That doesn't get announced until about 1 minute before the pastor comes up into the pulpit. And so basically it takes the focus off the individual. The focus is now on the team. And what happens there is Satan may target one of those six, but the other five are there to stand with that individual and ward off the attack. But if you're all by yourself, who is there to help you when you face attack? And by the way, we all face supernatural attack. Notice that Ephesians 4 is followed by Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6, Paul says, put on the full armor of God. Why? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against supernatural forces and beings. Satan has allies. He's got fallen angels. And those fallen angels are allied with him to destroy and undermine the ministry of Christians. And so the advice is here, we need to work as a team, not as an individual. And by the way, for leaders, if you've got a team of leaders, then that team can protect you against attack, but also you're going to find within those individuals your successors. And so it's actually going to build a succession plan. Why? Because we all have to face physical death. It's going to happen. And so no matter how old you are, you need to be thinking about succession. And by the way, when people challenge you and say, why does God, a loving and powerful God, make us go through death? Death is important. There's a value to death. And by the way, throughout the entire New Testament, you see repeated in every book of the New Testament, the only way you can truly live is to die. Death is a pathway to life. Physical death is a pathway to eternal life. And so death is a good thing. I say that because there are certain elements within the evangelical Christian community who are persuaded that physical death is bad. Physical death is unpleasant. Just like getting sick is unpleasant. I'm not trying to diminish this. When it comes my time to face physical death, I'm not going to be happy, because physical death involves a lot of pain and suffering. On the other hand, if you look at it from a broader perspective, death is a good thing. And death is a gift that God has given to humanity. Because without death, evil would run totally out of control. And without death, you would see the hoarding of productivity in the hands of a few selfish individuals. Death is one way that God relinquishes that hold and enable to transfer it. But here's the benefit. If you begin to think seriously about succession, then you get to choose who your successor will be and what part of your productivity is going to be transferred to that individual. And we all need to do that while we're alive. We all kind of make a will. But what I've been encouraging people is, you want to be transferring your productivity. You want to be transferring your legacy, your character development, and inculcating that in the lives of individuals while you're still alive. And by the way, I think that's the most important part of our productivity we can transfer. whatever character Christ has built in you, that needs to be transferred to your compatriots. That, to me, is the most important part of our succession. It's our attitude, our demeanor, and our character that needs to be transferred to the next generation. That's what's really going to last. The money, hey, it's important that we endow people with sufficient wealth that they can more efficiently carry on the mission than people gone before us. That's important. But nothing exceeds the importance of transferring the character that Christ has built in each one of us. So yeah, apologists typically skip over Ephesians or Ecclesiastes 4, but I think there's some wise advice here on how to run ministries within the church, especially ministries of using the tools that God has given us to bring people to faith in Christ. So, and by the way, I kind of look at that as my mission, is before I die, to equip people to be effective in using whatever tools God has given them and given me to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. So, but the whole point is succession is important here. Okay, any questions? I got a few minutes left before I dive in, but let me kind of finish up where I was going to go next week, which is on this last paragraph. It's making the point that sometimes there's really great succession, where you get a wise young man taking over from an old foolish leader, and everybody is thrilled with the one that's come aboard. Can you think of some people in Scripture who fit that description, and what can we learn from it? And likewise, the converse, when you have a wise leader followed by a foolish one who takes a foolish successor. The Bible is filled with counterexamples. And by the way, it impresses me about the stories you see in Kings and Chronicles. And by the way, neither book is complete. If you read the Chronicles, it keeps talking about these other books where all the details are recorded. And what that is telling us is that both 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles are edited. And so you're kind of getting the most important pieces of the history of Israel. But what impresses me is how much it focuses on really good succession and really terrible succession. And kind of eliminates the stuff that's not there, all designed to teach us lessons. Yes?
Would David be one?
David would be one. He followed right after King Saul. And notice how excited people were with David's rule and so grateful, hey, we're no longer with Saul. And by the way, it was the people that came to Samuel and said, we want a king. And Samuel said, the Lord's message is, not yet. Now, if you actually go back in the Levitical law, you'll see why not yet. And by the way, notice that when the people asked for a king, they did not get a king from the tribe of Judah. They got a king from the tribe of Benjamin. If you actually look in the Levitical law, you'll find out why. Okay. What you see in the Levitical law is that the king must be at least 10 generations removed from being descended from someone born out of wedlock. And the case of Jesse, the father of David, he was the 9th generation. So it couldn't come, it had to wait one more generation. David was the first member of the tribe of Judah that could legally take the throne. Which is why we have God through Samuel saying, you people are impatient. This is not the time. But they insisted. And God says, okay, since you're screaming so loud and so insistent, I'll give you the desires of your heart, but I'm going to promise you, you're not going to like what you're going to get. This will teach you a lesson. And sometimes God does that. If we squawk enough, He'll give us what we want. And by the way, those of you who are parents, we've all done this, right? Where sometimes our children will scream and beg to such a degree, we say, you know what, I'm going to give you what you want to teach you a lesson. Sometimes God does that to us. That's why we're warned. Be careful how insistently you pray for God for certain requests, because He might actually give you what you're asking for, but it won't be to your benefit. So be careful what you demand from God. But that's basically what happened. The people demanded a king, and they gave him, and he wound up with Saul. And by the way, Saul looked like he would be the greatest. What does it say in the text? He was a head taller than any other Israelite in the nation. So they say, wow, big, powerful man, very strong in battle, very experienced. This is the man that's going to help us defeat the Philistines. And indeed, there were some great victories through Saul over the Philistines. The people were excited. But they wound up with a man that did not have the character of David. So, okay. That's a good example. Now, you can go on in the family of David and you'll see a counterexample. Okay? Solomon. And what about Solomon's son?
Yeah.
Okay?
Jeroboam, Rehoboam.
Exactly. Yeah, look what happened there. Okay, yes.
When we looked over 2,000 years of church history, and in the beginning the apostles taught a certain doctrine, and then you had the early church fathers like Origen, and then later on you had Augustine and Aquinas, and even down to our day, we have, you know, a different interpretation of the word day, and reasons to believe promotes the whole earth idea. How do we maintain this idea of succession when there's so many different interpretations of words, and we have so many transcripts of biblical, you know, manuscripts? How do we maintain the succession of what was true and what is not true?
Well, I face that as the president of Reasons to Believe, and when I speak on seminary campuses, I promote what I call an evangelistic hermeneutic. There are different ways we can interpret the scriptures, but God gave us the Holy Bible to be a tool that we can use to bring about this huge redemptive host that God clearly intends to make happen. Therefore, one guide for interpreting the Bible, which interpretation is going to allow the church to be as productive as possible on bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ and inculcating in them the character of Christ. So it's not just bringing the Christ, but actually making them disciples. And I found in my ministry that that's a good guide on how to interpret the Bible. And also realize, on purpose, God gave us 66 books. He gave us 66 books so that we can test an interpretation in one book against the interpretation in the other 65 books. And one of the things I think is missing within the conservative seminary community today is a lack of emphasis on integrating all the books of the Bible and realizing the Bible is not only inerrant, it is consistent. And so which interpretation allows that? But which interpretation is also going to be most effective and equipping the church for its ministry of bringing that host to that redemptive host to the completed number.
Just an example, I was a Jehovah's Witness for 20 years, and then I ended up going to an apologetics at Biola, and I came to the conclusion that what I was taught was wrong. Mm-hmm. So I left that group and joined an evangelical group. So, but I look at that as training. But the thing is that you have a lot of cults and a lot of, like, Mormons, and they have a different, a radically different interpretation. And how do we deal with that? How do we? My whole thing is how do I teach people what they're believing is not true. You know, I mean, even trying to teach people about Reasons to Believe, they think I'm a heretic just because I believe it.
Well, I've found that asking good questions, I think it's more important to actually think harder about the questions than what you're going to tell them. So, for example, I get Mormons coming to our door. I get Jehovah's Witnesses coming. Rather than preach at them, I ask them lots of questions. And the questions I'm asked are basically challenging them to think about, well, you know, how do you explain this part of Scripture? And getting them to think about portions of Scripture that they've never really thought about before. And by the way, I found that to be a common denominator with cults. They know certain parts of the Bible really well, and they're basically ignorant of the rest. And so that probably was a factor in your life. Just realizing, wait a minute, there are scriptures that tell us there's going to be more than 144,000. Okay, it's actually going to be a large number of individuals. And you begin to think. I mean, I had a friend who was a Jehovah's Witness, and he says, what got me is we would have communion in our Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall, and nobody would take communion because none of them thought they were part of the 144,000. And his comment was, you know, I think God's going to save more than 144,000. Why would he create all these billions of people and save so few? And so then he started to read the rest of the Bible and he realized, you know what, I've been deceived. And then he left the Jehovah's Witness Church.
Do you believe it's a work of the Holy Spirit?
Of course. No one gets saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. That's important too, because often I get accused of saying, you know, Hugh, you're just thinking if you can intellectualize everything and bring people of faith in Christ just through knowledge. Well, the truth is, knowledge is crucial. My people perish for a lack of knowledge, but without the work of the Holy Spirit, it's not going to happen. And by the way, those of you believers, I think you can all recall how different Scripture read after you became a believer than when you were before. I mean, I remember giving my life to Christ at age 19, and when I read the Bible, it kept saying, why didn't I see that before? Why didn't I see that before? It just kept happening over and over again. And I realized I wasn't seeing it before because the Holy Spirit was not permanently indwelling my life. And so it takes the Holy Spirit to illuminate. Yes?
Wouldn't you say that Jesus is the perfect example because he left all the 12 disciples to do his whole thing?
Well, that's an important example you're bringing up. It's like, you know, that kind of mystified me the first time I read the Gospels. Why was the successors for Jesus' ministry only 12 individuals? You know, you'd think, boy, you'd want to have a few hundred, not just 12. But yeah, and one of them dropped out, so did more than drop out. So all it was left was 11. And it's like, you know, are you going to bequeath such an important task to just 11 individuals? Which makes the point, it doesn't need to be a large number. But he built into those men. By the way, it was what, 4 years of ministry built into those? So it doesn't have to take a lot of time. Of course, he was Jesus. So I think the rest of us is going to take maybe 4 decades instead of 4 years. But you know what? God allows us to live long enough that we can have those 4 decades. We'll pick this up again when we meet next week. But I want you to be thinking about some examples. And some of the examples we see in Scripture of good succession are very different from other examples. And we're going to learn what that difference is and how that can help us. Okay? Father in heaven, we want to thank you for filling King Solomon with your spirit so that he could record this amazing book. Thank you for just the wealth of life lessons that are here. Thank you, too, for all the evidence that exists in this book, that you indeed exist and that you have a plan for our lives that will lead us to enjoy fellowship with you for all of eternity. And, Father, I pray that you'd cause each of us to be thinking carefully. Solomon was a great successor to David, but David's successors were not in the same category. Help us to be wise on how we're going to pass on what you've placed within our life. Not just our wealth, but our wisdom, our work, our mission, our character that you've built within us. Lord, I pray that you would show us individuals that we can pass it on to and give us the time and the love and the grace and the humility to be pleased with the succession. In Jesus' name, amen.